I wonder if you've ever thought of Jesus being amazed, Jesus being in shock, Jesus being flabbergasted. In the Bible, we're taught that he was fully God and that he could read people's thoughts and that he knew more about the future than any human being that dwelt upon this earth. There were things that he did not know regarding the, for instance, the coming of God the second time, at least in his human body. But we're told that he was God incarnate, and so he had this vast body of knowledge. But we're also told that he's human, and the human trait is amazement. So I wonder if you've, again, ever thought that Jesus might be amazed, that he might be in shock, that he may be taken back by the reactions of people. There's a passage in the Bible that I think that if Jesus was ever amazed, this is an expression of his amazement. It's a passage where he's talking to the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders of the day, and he's offering a critique of them, particularly in relation to how they have responded to him. And from my perspective, it just drips with amazement on his part. It's found in John chapter 5, verse 41. He says this, "I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do you think that I shall accuse you to the Father? There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Jesus amazed. One of the things you see that amazes him in verse 43 is the people that we listen to. Look at that. Verse 43, "I've come in my Father's name and you do not receive me, but if another comes in his own name, him will you receive." Now think about that. In the Jewish economy, there were always people arising who claimed to be the Messiah, who claimed to be the Christ. And they would come in their own name and in their own power, they would preach their glories and they would get the people all stirred up and say that they were the ones who was going to restore the kingdom of David. They were going to drive the Romans from the country. They were going to reestablish the golden years. And they would get the people stirred up. And Jesus says, "You believe those people. And they're clearly frauds. All they have are their own words about themselves. But here I come. I come in the name of God, and he came and he did miracles in the power of the Holy Spirit. And he said, I come in the name of God, but you don't receive me. If I came in my own name, you might be convinced. If I did less works, you might be convinced. But because I come in the name of God, you don't believe me, although you believe all the hucksters that have come before me claiming to be the Christ." It seems to me he's just saying to them, "I'm amazed at the types of people that you believe." This is shocking to me. You wonder if he walked around America today in the 21st century, if he walked in our communities and in our schools and sit and listen to us, if he might say, "You know what? And I'm also amazed by you people who you believe too. It's just amazing who you'll take over me. I've given you a word. I've demonstrated myself. And I'm just amazed at the people that you trust instead of me." You think about our fascination with the sciences of biology and chemistry and psychiatry and then philosophy. I think Jesus would say, "I'm amazed at how you put those things over my word." I mean, think about it. I was reading an article the other day, and it was on CNN.com, which means it has to be true because CNN never tells a lie and never stretches thing. And so it's on CNN, but it was other places too, so I'm more likely to believe it. But 4 years ago, they found an island that wasn't there. It was in the South Pacific. It was called Sandy Island. It was the size of Manhattan, and it was on all the maps. The only problem was it wasn't there. A ship was sailing out that way. I guess it's not a way that people tend to go. Ships tend to go, and they see it on the map. They see that they're there, but there's no island. And as it turned out, it's not there. Now think about that. I don't trust my Garmin, but I haven't updated it since 2007. I have reasons not to trust my GPS, but we're talking about satellites. We're talking about high-tech whatever that's flying around up there. We're talking about maps. And the maps in the 21st century put an island there that wasn't there. Just amazing. You trust it. Explicitly, you think about science. I grew up believing that the scientists knew how life began. And they tend to say that they believe they know how life began, at least in the books that I read growing up. It started with Darwin, and Darwin at least had a theory that at some prehistoric time, in a pond, there was all the components that would produce life. There were all the chemicals. There was enough heat. There was enough light. There was energy. Perhaps lightning struck the pond and provide energy. And that all the components were there, and a very primal life form began. And over a period of time, humanity developed out of that primal beginning. And there was two guys named Miller and Urey, Urey won the Nobel Prize, and they philosophized that was absolutely true, that if you put all this certain the chemicals, that they could have a reaction and create amino acids, which are the building blocks of humans, and that if lightning struck or if energy was attached to these certain chemicals, it would produce the amino acids, and the amino acids could then produce life forms. And that was in the books that I read growing up. It's called Primordial Soup. But in the 80s, NASA completely disproved it. It doesn't exist. It could not exist. They said there was no way that the chemicals that produced the amino acids could have existed in that state. And in fact, there was an article, there was an interview done by a gentleman and named Walter Bradley, who's very much in the science of trying to figure out how life began. And this is what he says. This is the current state of the science on how life began. He said, the optimism of the 50s is gone. The mood at the 1999 International Convention on the Origin of Life was described as grim, full of frustration, pessimism, and desperation. Nobody pretends that any alternatives provide a reasonable path of how life went from unguided, simple chemicals to proteins to basic life forms. And then Claude Dos, who's a biochemist, says this, more than 30 years of experimentation on the origin of life in the fields of chemistry and molecular evolution have led to a better perception of the immensity of the problem of the origin of life on Earth rather than to its solution. At present, all discussions on principal theories and experiments in the field either end in a stalemate or in a confession of ignorance. What he's saying is that in science, there is no theory on how life began that has not been disproven by science. Now, you think about that. That's not what you read in your books. That's not what you're told by guys like Carl Sagan. But that's the fact of the matter. In fact, there was a guy named Stephen Moore who wrote an article in the Washington Times last year. And he was responding to an article in the National Geographic last year that expressed complete amazement that 40% of Americans doubt that human activity is the major cause of global warming. And they were amazed that 40% of Americans do not respond to proven science. And Stephen Moore writes, he said, ironically, National Geographic's sermon on settled science could hardly come at a, this isn't a political statement, by the way, on global warming. I'm just reading this. Ironically, National Geographic's sermon on settled science could have hardly come at a more inopportune time, because in recent months, this is great news, by the way, leading scientists have reversed themselves and have admitted their expert findings and advice are wrong on eating fat. After decades of telling us not to do so, we now learn that fat can be good for your diet and for weight loss. Isn't that great news? Just wonderful news. But here's what he says. He says, 40 years ago, the experts warned, and I remember this growing up as a kid, the experts warned of a coming ice age. Now they are absolutely certain the earth is warming, and some of the same experts were on board for both scares. He said, nearly every environmental scare of the 1970s, backed by hundreds of scientists as well as the media, like National Geographic, was proved to be untrue. We were assured by the experts that the world was overpopulated, running out of energy, food, water, minerals, getting more polluted, and that the end result would be massive poverty, famine, and eventual global collapse. And every aspect of this collective scientific wisdom was spectacularly wrong. Now think about that. They keep reversing. They keep changing. Settled science never ends up settled science. And I think, again, Jesus would say, I'm just amazed that you rely on settled science when it contradicts with what I'm telling you. Because they're always changing their minds. Psychiatry is much the same way. I worked in the mental health field for many years, and this is sort of a common occurrence if you work in the mental health field, at least in North Carolina. It might be different here in Tennessee, but I worked with a young guy, and he was autistic. He was very smart. He was had an Oriental origin. He was completely bilingual. His original language was Japanese, but he spoke English very fluently. And he was just a marvelous guy. He graduated with an accounting degree. He was probably close to being a mathematical genius. But he had the social issues that come with autism. And one of the things that was true for him, and it might have been the autism, it might have also been the language issues, because his first language was Japanese, was that he had a very literal reading of what you said. And if he read something, he was very literal in how he took it. And if you didn't understand that, you couldn't communicate it with him very well, because he didn't understand nuance. So, for instance, he really wanted a girlfriend. And he would read magazines on how to get girlfriends. And one magazine said that girls like pink. And he put two and two together. It's like, girls like pink. So if I wear pink, girls will like me. Very linear. Now he thought through things. So he went and bought him a pink lunchbox. And we had a person with him. He would go to college, but we had a worker with him. And sometimes that was me who would be with him to help him socially. He had a pink lunchbox, and he wore the same pink shirt. And then it sort of hit bottom one day, because he was also a swimmer, and I took him to the gym. And I'm waiting for him to get changed. And he comes out in a Speedo and a pink helmet, hat, swimming cap. And I thought, oh, this is not going to be good. Never attracted the girls. I don't know how he did with the other sex, but he never attracted the girls. But he was very linear in his thinking. But I knew him. He was on no medicine. Everything was running great. I mean, he was graduating from college. He was passing his classes. No mood-altering medicines, none of that. But 3 years before, he tried to stab his mother. He weighed far more than he weighed. And the reason that, and he was on lots of medicines, the reason he had ballooned in his weight, he was on all of these medicines, and he ultimately tried to stab his mother and got institutionalized, was because he went to a psychiatrist, and in 10 minutes, they diagnosed him as schizophrenic instead of autistic. And the reason is because that we can gather those who knew him and then his parents and other people who knew him. And how did he get that kind of diagnosis? How did he get a wrong diagnosis? It's because very literally they asked him if he saw people and heard voices. And he said yes, because he saw her and he heard her voice. And so he had a very literal reading about that. And they were asking him, of course, if he saw people that weren't there and heard that. But he took that wrong. And in 10 minutes, they had him diagnosed and with a drawer full of medicine that caused him to gain 60 pounds in 6 months, almost destroyed his body and destroyed his mind and caused him to become very violent in reaction to these medicines. Why? Because science doesn't always get it right. Doesn't always get it right. Now, listen, if you need medicine, take your medicine, all right? Because people have to live with you, all right? And there are things that you need medicine for, okay? And so you need to pray that the Lord, and I say this, you need to pray that the Lord delivers you, that the Lord will heal you. But until he heals you, people have to live with you, and it's an act of love to take your medicine. But having said all that, sometimes the psychiatrists don't get it right. Sometimes the psychologists, they don't get it right. In fact, psychology has real benefits, but there are limitations to psychology. I mean, for instance, guilt. Psychology can help you rationalize your guilt and to maybe make a decision not to be guilty or to, which is really a way of probably suppressing your guilt. But psychology doesn't go far enough to cleanse you of guilt. In fact, Kathy Keller was in a class, and she was taking psychology courses, pardon me, and they were talking about guilt and all the ins and outs of guilt, and then came the Q&A time, and she raised her hand and asked the professor, okay, you've told us what it is, you've told us its sources, you've told us, you know, how to treat guilt, but how do you get rid of guilt? And he said, well, psychology doesn't answer that question. See, take self-esteem. All the problems that come from self-image, psychology can help you feel better about yourself. You know, it can put you in the mirror saying, I'm a wonderful person and people like me and I'm demeaning. I shouldn't demean. There are wonderful ways that it can help you, but psychology even has its limitations there, because the human dilemma is, how do you take somebody with low self-esteem and give them high self-esteem without making them a proud person? And how do you take a proud person and get them to have a normal view of themselves without beating them down and making them feel inferior? How do you balance that out? And you know what? The gospel does that, because right in the cross, we're told that we were so bad that nothing short of the death of the Son of God could save you. It pushes you all the way into the ground. But it says God loved you so much he was willing to do that, so it elevates you all the way back up. The gospel has an answer that psychology really can't give to you. It just has its limitations. I think Jesus again would say, listen to them, but why do you take their word over my word? Why do you listen to these people who have a flawed view of life? Listen, the sciences are always evolving. They just are. And in fact, I don't know that science really reads science from 200 years ago. I don't know that psychologists really read Sigmund Freud anymore, because nobody really believes Sigmund Freud anymore. He thought it all had to do with your mother and your sexual drive. And I think that's probably been debunked, except the mother part, really. In modern science, you don't read scientists, you don't read psychology from 120 years ago. It's no good. You really don't read philosophy from 200 or 300 or 400 years ago. Nietzsche is still read. He was in the 19th century, but people aren't really reading the Enlightenment philosophers anymore. Nobody's really reading Plato or Aristotle. People read those things because their ideals have been really sort of disproven. And so it's all passing. I mean, those things pass like really fashion passes. I mean, and the next generation laughs at the stupidity of the present generation. 50 years ago, they're going to be laughing at the things we believe. Like some of you laugh at the things that were believed 50 years ago. I mean, it's like fashion. And you look at your grandfather and you give him a hard time for his polyester olive green suit that he wore in the 70s. And the truth of the matter is that your grandkids are going to be laughing at your floppy hair and skinny jeans. Actually, people are already laughing at you. Just don't hear you. And so that's just what happens. It happens to fashion. It happens with thought. really even happens with morality. Even secular morality is like that. Tim Keller was in New York, and he went to see The Merchant of Venice, written by William Shakespeare. And he hadn't seen it on the stage, so he sees this great play written by, obviously, this tremendous genius. He would be one of the five literary geniuses of the last 1,000 years, probably. Shakespeare would be. But he said, watching that, he said, I was absolutely amazed at the anti-Semitism, the anti-Jewish nature of the play. He said, because here is Shakespeare, this tremendous intellectual, and how could he be anti-Jewish? How could he be an anti-Semite? And he said, but you have to understand that all of Europe, when Shakespeare was writing, was basically anti-Semite. All of Europe 400 years ago was very anti-Jewish. And he said, and Shakespeare, as great as he was morally, never got above the cultural norms of his day. And you know what? It never happens that way. You look at the intellectuals who go it alone, apart from God's word, and each generation produces people, and you say, how could they think like that? They were supposed to be smart. How could Thomas Jefferson have 70 slaves? Why did Thomas Jefferson think it was okay for one race to enslave another race? You say, well, he was stupid. He was ignorant. No, he wasn't ignorant. He was one of the greatest minds America ever produced. Why did most of our founding fathers own slaves? Why did they think it was okay for one group to own the other one like property? You know why? Because that was the morality of the day. Nobody had any problem with it. That's the way it was. That was the culture. I mean, you look at Nazism in Germany. It wasn't the stupid and the ignorant who bought into Nazism. It was the cultural elite that bought into Nazism. He said, again, how could smart people do that? Because, listen, morality even evolves. Human morality evolves. Left to itself, apart from God's word, it's always evolving into something that, in the end, to future generations, looks insane. I mean, think about America today. You go into a hospital. This could be happening in a hospital in America. You could have a seven month baby in the womb being aborted on this side of the hospital, and you could have the doctors fighting to save a premature 7-month-old baby on the other side of the hospital. They're trying to save it here, and they're killing it over here. Now you say, that's insane. It is insane. And our cultural elites say that that's perfectly moral. It's perfectly moral. If the parent looks at it and says, I want you to save it, you save it. If the parent looks at it and says, kill it, you kill it. It's all in the hands of the parent. The parent can condemn it to life, or the parent can condemn it to death. You say, that doesn't sound very moral. Yeah, but our culture says it's perfectly moral to do. Culture says, you know, after 5,000 years of heterosexual marriage, we got a new plan. And it makes perfect sense, and you're a complete ignorant person if you go with 5,000 years of history instead of the last 15 years of American thought. If you're against gay marriage. But see, morality is always evolving. It's always changing. Every culture says, we finally arrived. Now we know. We're the enlightened ones. You know what, Thomas Jefferson? I know you were part of the Enlightenment and you thought that you had arrived, but it is wrong for one group of people to sort of own the other group and trade them like baseball cards. You really hadn't arrived yet. And you know what? We may think we've arrived yet, but we have not arrived yet in and of ourselves. Morality may be changing, but it's not evolving towards a common good. You know what's great? It's great to open your Bible, and you can't read psychology without laughing. That's 100 years old. You can't read philosophy without questioning them. That's more than 30 or 40 years old. Science is always evolving. The theories of the 70s have been disproven 40 years later. But you can open your Bible, and you can read truth from 2, 3, 4,000 years ago, and it hasn't changed. hasn't changed. It's stable. It's an anchor. I think what Jesus is simply saying, maybe to them and us, is, I'm just amazed at who you listen to. It's always changing. Remember when Martin Luther put the thesis on the wall, and there were 95 theses against the Catholic Church of his day. And I mean, one of the things he argued is that they said, you know, you disrespect what the popes say. And he said, the popes can't agree. They disagree with each other. Man, how can I do that? And the scientists, again, and the philosophers, and the psychiatrists, they're all disagreeing with each other. Why are you listening to what they say at the expense of what God has already given to you? That amazes Jesus. Second point, and I'll do the next two in like 5 minutes each. So, secondly, he says, I'm amazed at who you try to impress. Look at that again. He says in verse 44, he says, how can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes only from God? He says, you're really worried about impressing each other, but you're not very worried about impressing God. That doesn't make a lot of sense to me. I'm sort of amazed by that. I mean, here are the Jews, and we read about them, and for instance, in Matthew 23, the Pharisees, the Pharisaic part of the Jews, and they're always out to impress. They say long prayers, and they're really trying to attract people to their holiness. They want people to think they're wonderful and moral and all those kinds of things. So they're really out there working at it. But Jesus says, you know, you're working so hard to impress each other. Why aren't you working so hard to impress God? I mean, he should be the one you're trying to impress. Why work on impressing each other so much? Why are you doing something like that? You know, again, I think if he walked around America, he would maybe say the same thing to you and I, right? I read somewhere that you have 60,000 thoughts a day. Think about it, 60,000 thoughts a day. Even if a person thought about you 100 times a day, still not that much. I don't know what the fraction is. I'd have to remove some zeros there, but it's like one out of every 600 thoughts is about you. That's not very much. That's less than 1%. I mean, even if they're thinking about you every day, that's not very much. I mean, what's the old saying? You wouldn't care what people thought about you if you realize how little they think or about you or something like that. I don't say that right, but somewhere in there. I mean, they really don't think about you that. Why do you care what they think? Somebody said you ought to make a pie. You ought to draw this pie, and you ought to put on there the people who are important to you, whose opinions actually count to you. And you need to think through that. And so God would have a big piece of that pie, and then your family and maybe some friends and maybe a coworker too, but that would eat up the pie. And then they said, if you are an intelligent person, you won't care what other people think that aren't in that pie. It's just you look at people and say, you know, I'm sorry, you're not in my pie. It's not there. You don't even get a sliver of my pie. You're not even that important to me. That's the way you ought to live, and that's probably is the way you ought to live. Because why do we care about impressing people that aren't even thinking about us? They're not that impressed with your car at the light. I'm sorry. I like a nice carpet. If you spent $20,000 extra dollars because they would be impressed with the light, I'm sorry. You wasted your money. They're not impressed about it. They're not even thinking about us. And second of all, they aren't going to judge us. Only God is going to judge us. Now think about it. In the Bible, it says in various places, and I won't read them to you, but for instance, in Psalms chapter 139, in Jeremiah chapter 23, in Matthew chapter 12, we're told that God knows our thoughts, that we can't escape him, that anywhere we go, he would be there. So he's thinking about us. He knows our thoughts. He's seeing us. He's actually thinking about you, and he will actually judge you, not anybody else. So on the basis of you always being in his thought and he being the final judge, why in the world are you caring what other people think and not what he thinks about you? I mean, you ought to look at people, and if they try to offer you, you know, you're at a party and they try to offer you drugs, you say, you're not in my pie. I mean, it's like, Listen, I would be an idiot to let a bunch of people like you manipulate me. I don't care what you people think about me. Why would I do anything to impress you? You don't count. Man, that's what you ought to tell people who try to tempt you into things of away from God. Jesus says, I'm amazed at who you try to impress. And then thirdly, notice he says, and I'm also amazed at how you try to get around me. He talks to them and he says, you know, you say that you're with Moses. You're keeping the Mosaic law. You say you're with Moses. But Moses actually talked about me. And so if you really believed Moses, you'd believe me. But in their minds, they're thinking, we're going to ignore Jesus and we're going to stand before the judgment seat of God and we're going to say, we didn't like Jesus, we weren't impressed with him, we really didn't believe him, but we kept the law of Moses, and so you ought to accept us based on us keeping the law of Moses because we liked Moses. We didn't care about Jesus, but we really liked Moses. And it seems as if Jesus is saying, well, I'm really amazed. That's really stupid because that's not going to work. I mean, how can you reject me but claim that this other way is going to work? How is my Father going to receive you with that? That's really sort of dumb. I mean, now we don't do it with the law of Moses, but we do try to get around them. You know, we do good works and, you know, Bloomberg bans Slurpees in New York City and says he's going to get in on good works of that nature. We do try to do nice things, and for some reason we think that we're going to stand before God and we're going to say, you know, we really did a lot of nice things. We adopted a whole lot of cats and irritated everybody in our neighborhood, but we really liked cats and we were really kind and we were always doing wonderful things for people. But again, you know, we talked about that. That's not going to work. First of all, because you're asking for 1 billion years in heaven and your 50 years worth of good works don't equate. Second of all, you're not nearly as good as you think you are. You're really not as good as you think you are, because Jesus said you're actually so bad, nothing short of the death of me can save you. So there's some disagreement on whether you're as good as you really think you are. But the other thing is that it would be an insult. It would be like looking at your kid who says you're an awful parent. You never spent any time with me. You didn't even like me as a person, and saying, well, I think you ought to grade me on a curve because I liked all the other kids. I mean, I coached T-ball. I liked everybody else's kid. And, you know, I didn't like you, but I think you ought to cut me a break because I liked the other kids. And it's like saying, I liked other people. I did a lot of nice works for other people. I wanted to spend a lot of time with other people. I just don't want to spend any time with you. That's not going to work. How's that going to get you into heaven? Sometimes we think we're going to build a case, and you hear people, and it's like, I don't want anything to do with God, but I'm going to go up there, and I'm going to talk about all the hypocrisy that I saw out of Christians, and all the things I saw wrong that happened in the church, and God's going to look at me and say, you're right. You shouldn't have served me. Those were awful people. Like, well, that's not going to work. I mean, that's the saying, everybody else is bad, and that's why I wasn't good. Well, that's not a very sound argument to use when you stand before God and you're staking your eternal destiny. That's a really lousy argument to take to court. Jesus is saying again, I'm just amazed how hard you're working to get around me. Maybe you're there today. Maybe you're relying on good works, or you're building a case by looking at other Christians while you don't have to be really dedicated because they're all a bunch of awful people anyway. I mean, maybe you're trying to find a way other than giving your life to Jesus Christ and accepting him as the Savior to forgive you of your sins and then as the Lord, the controller of your life. I want to tell you, no other way will work. That is the way. Maybe you're here today and you're working so hard to impress other people. Listen, it's only God that's going to judge you. It is. Everybody else is dying. They're going away. And they're waffling anyway. They may like you today and hate you tomorrow. And all the work you did today isn't going to help you tomorrow. But God can be pleased. And he's going to be your judge. Maybe today you're believing everybody but God. You look at the Bible and you say, that's an old book and they don't know what they're talking about. And you're believing everybody else. I would ask you to reconsider that, given the evidence that the experts are always changing their minds, but God changes not. I ask you to consider that. Will you stand with me?